Our scripture text this morning comes from Hebrews 3. We look at the whole chapter, verses 1 through 19, if you have your Bibles. I encourage you to take those out and flip over there. If not, we have it printed for you in the English Standard Version in your bulletin. We're looking at some other scriptures as well, but primarily Hebrews 3, verses 1 through 19. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked to that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore an oath in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not really harden your hearts, as in the rebellion. For who are those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. This is God's word. Let's pray as we consider it together. Lord, we thank you again for your word. Thanking you for the fact that you not leave us alone in this world as orphans, but you've called us to yourself. Lord, you've given us your spirit. You've given us your church, your body. You also, Lord, have given us your word. We pray, Lord, that by the power of your spirit, you would open your word to us in your church this morning, honoring and glorifying you, Lord, showing us Jesus, helping us to turn away from our sins in repentance and turning to you more and more in faith. Father, be with us as we consider these things together. In Jesus' name, amen. That moment in your sermon when you realize, where have I put my notes? Just a moment, please. You know, I think I'm all right. Excuse me just a second. New and improved. When I was a kid, I always remember seeing commercials on TV, always talk about things that are new and improved. You know, the new improved toilet bowl cleaner. The new and improved paper towels, the new improved, just the list goes on and on and on. What's funny to me is that I don't hear ads about that anymore, but now we all expect to live things and continue to upgrade our things more and more. A lot of us upgrade our cars every few years. Many of us upgrade our clothes on a regular basis. I just went through a very long and painful process of upgrading our family's 4 cell phones, which took many more hours than I expected. And so there's always a sense of new and improved is kind of a way of looking at things in terms of our materialistic world. But this morning, I think what I want to talk to you about is that Jesus is a greater Moses. He's a new and improved Moses, if you will. And that the Exodus has been newly improved by what Jesus did on the cross for us. But there's an old warning that's not improved. It's the same warning that we've been receiving since we were in the garden as Adam and Eve, that we should believe in God and not turn away from him. That's what I want to focus on this morning, this chapter of Hebrews. It's interesting, I was talking to some pastor friends of mine who were asking me what I was preaching on. The problem is with Hebrews, and we have been out of Hebrews for a few weeks, so I want to remind you about this book. It's, of course, written to mostly Jewish Christians who are not sure how to make their new faith in Christ work with their old covenant responsibilities in the Jewish faith. And so this really, the whole point of this letter is that Jesus is better than, right? In Hebrews chapter 1, we talked about how Jesus was better than the angels. Especially now, now the rotation comes that Jesus is greater than Moses. That's really the kind of theme of this letter is Jesus is better than. And so the writer of Hebrews is showing us how to read the New Testament in light of the Old Testament, and then how to consider the Old Testament in light of what Jesus has done for us. So I'll break this up into three parts, but I'm really kind of two and a half. We're going to look at first about how Jesus is a new and improved Moses. And then we're going to talk about how this old warning fits into our lives that you read about here, in particular in light of how Jesus' work for us on the cross is the new Exodus. So let's look at verses 1 through 6. The writer writes, "Therefore, holy brothers," and almost always in the New Testament when that's written as brothers, it includes sisters too. So please know that you're included, ladies. "Dear, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself." And then parenthetically, "For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were spoken to later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast to our confidence and our boasting in our hope." So we're called to consider Jesus in verse 1. Called to consider him. Not a bad way to think about every day. How do I consider Jesus today? And so I think what the writer's trying to get at is, how do we look at Jesus, this great man? Notice he's called the apostle and high priest of our confession. It's the only place in the New Testament that the word apostle is considered to Jesus. Usually it's considered to be one of his disciples, one of the church planting disciples of the book of Acts. But here he's called the apostle and high priest of our confession. He is the representative of God to us as the apostle. And by being our high priest, he is our representative to God. We often don't think of it that way. We often think of Jesus, our high priest, as the one that represents us to God. But how often do we consider Jesus our apostle, the one whom God has sent? And so we have to seriously consider who he is because God has sent him. This is who God wants us to know. If you want to know who God is, know Jesus. If you don't know Jesus, you don't know God. And so we're considered to consider him. And then he's also considered, notice in verse 2, he starts this comparison with Moses. He says, who is faithful to God who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. But notice it says, Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. And then there's this analogy that as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. So Jesus is being considered as the one who built the house. Moses is simply the house in this analogy. Then the analogy changes in verse 5 and 6. It says, "Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were spoken to later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son." Notice it says, "We are the house" in verse 6. And so what this house is the body of God, or the body of Christ, the people of God. In the New Testament, that's called the church. In the Old Testament, that was called Israel. But it's the same body living in faith in the Son of God. Moses was faithful. This isn't about Moses being bad and Jesus being good. Moses was great and Jesus is amazing. Okay? And so this idea of new and improved is a sense of fulfillment. You've probably heard me say this before, right? That the idea of fulfillment in the Old and New Testament is that filling a cup of water at your house, you fill it to the brim. That's kind of how the Old Testament is looked at. You fill it to the brim, but the New Testament then fulfills the cup. It continues to fill it, overflowing its banks. And so while Moses was amazing, he was a faithful servant, it says. He was faithful in all God's house as a servant. You may remember Moses didn't make a lot of mistakes, right? The only one I can think of is that he got mad, right, and struck the rock at the wrong time. And because of that, he was also part of the generation that did not see the promised land. I'm sure he made other mistakes, of course, when he was younger, but particularly leading God's people, he was an excellent shepherd. But he was no Jesus. And it's spoken here that Jesus was faithful over God's house as a son. See, Moses was called to be a shepherd of God's people. It was his job. It was his vocation. But see, Jesus, he's the one who owns the house, in a sense, because his dad is the one, his father, God himself, is the one who designed it. And so Moses cannot possibly have the glory Jesus does. Now that's pretty something to think about. It's pretty amazing to read this as a Jewish Christian. I mean, Moses was one of the big ones, right? He was on the Mount Rushmore of faith, right, for Jews. Right? I'm sure Moses, David, Elijah. You might want to add Abraham on there. Moses was the lawgiver. But even Moses, when he gave the law, he was the one, he didn't write the law himself. It wasn't like Moses thought up the law and then brought it to the Israelites. He was the one that God gave the law to, and then he brought the law to the people. And so Jesus is greater than Moses. He is the new and improved Moses. And again, Moses wasn't just the one who gave the law to the people. What else did he do? He rescued the people. He brought them through the Exodus. He brought them out of slavery in Egypt, through the passing of the sea, eventually to the boundaries of the Promised Land, although he didn't make it all the way. And so Jesus is greater than Moses, the argument is, in verses 1 through 6. And then read verses 7 through 11 with me. We consider how not only is Jesus the new and improved Moses, but the Exodus, or rescue of God's people from sin is a new Exodus. Beginning in verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest. That quotation is from Psalm 95. Interesting enough that Psalm 95, we began this morning with worship, with call to worship. Carrie read to us, led us in the call to worship from Psalm 95. The first seven verses of that psalm are all about praise, all about the greatness of God. But then the last few verses are this warning. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day of Massa in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test. That's a quotation from Exodus chapter 17. You probably all know this, the story, but it wasn't very long after the people had already crossed through the sea. They were, and the Egyptians were drowned behind them. People were so happy and so excited that they complained to Moses and Aaron. They said, why have you brought us here? It's so dry and hot in this desert. We really miss our slavery back in Egypt because we had some water. That's kind of how the people acted so often. They so often wanted to go back to their enslavement in Egypt because their comforts were taken care of. They didn't understand the value of having God with them. Another place in particular that you see this is in Numbers. And if you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you now to turn to Numbers chapter 13 with me. Numbers 13, I'll just go over this, Numbers 13 and 14 very quickly. The story is that they're coming close to the Promised Land, and so Moses decides to send a group of people into the land to spy out the land. Joshua leads that group, and Caleb, as well as a number of men that we don't find out their names because they don't last very much longer in this story. But they go into Canaan, and they come back, and basically the majority report is that, well, they'll all start with the minority report, is that there's a lot of problems, there's a lot of giants, there's these huge armies we have to defeat, but we can do it because God is with us. God has probably brought us through everything. That's the minority report. Joshua and Caleb wrote that report. The problem is the majority report said, yes, there are these giants and these huge armies we have to defeat, we can't do it. Why has God brought us here? We just cannot do this. We don't know what we're doing. And so the people rebel. They wept that night, it says, verse 14, they grumbled against Moses and Aaron. It wasn't just the fact they rejected God. They rejected God's leadership. They rejected God's apostles and high priest. And so you know the story about how Moses and Aaron fall. In verse 6, it says they fall on their knees or faces for the assembly, the congregation of the people of Israel. Caleb kind of leads up. Joshua and Caleb lead this minority report and say, we can do this because God is with us. And the people say, no, we can't do it. And then beginning in verse 11, the Lord says to Moses, how long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I've done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. God is ready to disown the people. He does this, by the way, earlier in Exodus chapter 32, the golden calf incident. You probably all know the story about how the people rebelled against God while God was giving Moses the law. The people decided to worship idols, and you remember the story about how God winds up judging them and threatening them with judgment. And Moses says, don't destroy them, God. And see, Moses is the one who, Aaron is called the high priest, and Moses does a lot of the heavy lifting, doesn't he? In terms of the high priestly work of God. When it's really serious, Moses is the one who intercedes on behalf of the people. He tells them things like this. Verse 13 in chapter 14 of Numbers. He says, don't do this. Verse 17, now please let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised. saying, "The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now." And God delays the judgment, but it comes with a price. He says, beginning in verse 20, that everyone in this generation is going to die before they go into the promised land. Everyone except Joshua and Caleb. But everyone else is going to die. They're not going to go into the promised land. Now, I want you to make sure you understand this, because it's talked about at the end of Hebrews chapter 3. All those questions beginning in verse 16. "For who are those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses?" Those questions continue on there in 17 and 18. The point of the writer is this. The people who died in the desert before they entered the promised land, the people who grumbled against God, were the very same people that were saved by God in the Exodus. In other words, they had firsthand experience of the greatness of God. They were there. They ate the Passover. They had to eat, you remember, they had to eat in haste. They're the ones who saw the plagues of God, the judgment upon the Egyptians. They are the ones that walked upon the dry bed of the seabed. They are the ones that then saw the Egyptians drown behind them. Those are the same people in Numbers 14 say, "We've had enough." It wasn't like they heard it third hand. They saw the power of God. They experienced the power of God in their lives, and they rejected him. And it's such a serious thing to this writer of Hebrews. He says it three times, twice in this chapter, once more in chapter 4. "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." You see, this new Moses and this new Exodus leads to an old warning. We must continue to believe in Jesus. We must continue to believe in God. Verse 12. "Take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." Be careful, he says. And notice he's talking to the brothers and sisters. He's not talking to unbelievers. He's warning us, those of us who are in the church, those of us who've known Jesus a long time, those of us who have known Jesus a short time. He's saying, beware that there's something growing in you of an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. I'm going to talk about this in just a moment, but you probably have all heard the expression, once saved, always saved. There's kind of a tension here in Hebrews. The writer wants to warn us not to fall away from the living God. But he also believes in that same kind of thing. I would call it perseverance of the saints. I have a little more nuance to it, which I'll talk to in just a moment. Let's just take the word as it is for now. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart." The writer assumes that in the church, there are those who don't know Jesus. Even though they confess to have faith in Jesus, their faith is not a saving faith. It's a superfluous faith. It's a superficial faith. It's not one that saves them. It's the same kind of faith that the people had that died in the wilderness. They didn't really believe in Jesus. They didn't really believe in God, in the ministry of Aaron or in Moses. He only believed so far and so long. He didn't persevere. It didn't last until the end. So notice how it talks about here, an evil, unbelieving heart. It's easy to have a faith in God that kind of wavers, a faith in God that doesn't last until the end. So notice there's kind of a progressiveness to this. There's an evil, unbelieving aspect to it, a falling away. And I think they're actually, in the Greek, the idea is a more of an active. We think of falling away, almost falling down. Passive falling away. But I think there's a sense in which this is a moving away from the living God. And notice I like that phrase, living God. I think really the idea of unbelief at the end of the day is that we don't believe God is real. That God is living. That God really matters to us. That we treat him as a dead God. Or a disinterested God. So I like the fact that he calls him the living God in verse 12. It reminds me that God is still alive and active, that he is the same God who is deeply involved in the lives of his people in Exodus and Numbers. He's still the same God who's deeply interested in my life today. Am I deeply interested in him and what he's doing in my life? And notice there's some prescription we can... there's also deceitfulness of sin in verse 13. I think sometimes it's easy for us to get caught up in sin, not to realize As sin is as deceitful as it is, did you see the quote from Paul Tripp at the beginning of the worship service? I know I have that in my notes. Tripp talks about this idea. I'll just read the quote here from his book. On page one of your bulletin, it says, sin is deceptive. Who does it deceive first? I have no difficulty recognizing the sin of the people around me, but I can be quite unprepared when others point out my sin. Sin deceives 10 out of 10 people reading this. Spiritual blindness is not like physical blindness. When you are physically blind, you know you're blind, so you compensate for the significant physical deficit. But spiritually blind people are not only blind, they're also blind to their own blindness. They think they see well. So the spiritually blind person walks around with the delusion that no one has a more accurate view of himself than he does. And then this is the part that is some of the prescription for how we avoid this problem. You will never outgrow your need for the ministry of the body of Christ. You will never outgrow your need for the ministry of the body of Christ. The important question is, who helps you to see what you will not see if left on your own? That's what really the writer talks about there in verse 13. But exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We talked about this last week about the idea of shepherding, about informal shepherding and then formal shepherding and those kinds of things. If you didn't have a chance to hear that sermon, it's on the website. The idea is we need people in our lives who will shepherd us, who will walk with us, who make sure we stay on the race, right? As Paul talks about in his writings, that we run the race in such a way as to gain the prize. So we have to exhort one another today. That's why we go to men's Bible study, women's group. That's why we come to church. And we don't just ask, hi, how are you doing? Fine, how are you doing? Good. And we probe past that. That's what we have to offer each other as a small congregation in particular. It's a church that loves each other, willing to love each other through physical difficulties and spiritual difficulties and mental difficulties and financial difficulties. And then verse 14 talks about the importance of the lasting faith. For we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original firm confidence firm to the end. This is where I want to talk about the idea of once saved, always saved. That's an evangelical way of saying, talking about the idea of the perseverance of the saints. The perseverance of the saints, if you know your 5 points of Calvinism, I'm sure all of you have that memorized and deeply ingrained into your body, heart, and mind, and soul. But for those of you that aren't that deeply Calvinistic, that's okay. But the last part of Calvinism, the 5 points, everyone loves, even if you're not a Calvinist. You love point five, which is called the perseverance of the saints. It just simply means that if you know Jesus, you truly have true faith in him given to you by Christ, you will never truly fall away from your sins. You may struggle, you may question, you may even run away from God for a time, but you will always come home to him at the end of the day. R.C. Sproul talks about that in his in an article about this very idea on Ligonier.com. Just want to read briefly to you to close up this morning. He writes, writing to the Philippians, Paul says, he who has begun a good work in you will perfect it to the end. Therein is the promise of God that what he starts in our souls, he intends to finish. So the old axiom in Reformed theology about the perseverance of the saints is this. If you have it, that is, if you have genuine faith and are in a state of saving grace, you will never lose it. But if you lose it, you never had it. And then he goes on to say something very important if you're wondering about how this all works out. Of course, my phone, which I just upgraded, is not now working. Oh, there it goes. Probably my thumbs are not working. You might be asking yourself, well, how does that work in my life? How do I know I have true saving faith? What if I have struggles? What if I have questions about God? What if I have even seasons in my life where I don't believe in Jesus? Does that mean I'm not saved? Sproul writes this. True Christians can have radical and serious falls, but never total and final falls from grace. So yes, in your Christian life, you're going to have times when you particularly are struggling with your faith, when God does not seem real, when God seems far away from you. Oftentimes it's because we are the ones who've walked from him, by the way. Those struggles are real. But if you truly know Jesus, and more importantly, if he truly knows you, and you will always come home to him. True Christians can have radical and serious falls, but never total and final falls from grace. You're going to hear this again, this idea about perseverance of the saints in this book of Hebrews. But just realize this, God gives us this warning to keep us in line. The writer of Hebrews warns us as a way for us to remind ourselves and to remind each other to stay on track, to stay in the faith. Right? It's like the story I shared last week It's kind of funny. I went home and Carrie told me I actually took one of her stories and made it my own. Remember I told you last week about how a man named Jim had helped me on a long hike I'd been on? You know, the funny thing was I've heard that story from Carrie so many times I forgot that it's her story. She was the one that went on the hike with Jim. I think it was the Grand Canyon, wasn't it? You know, you may remember the story about how Carrie was so tired and she was not sure how to walk, and Jim wound up walking with her and just, let's walk several steps together. Let's walk another 20 steps together. Let's walk another 50 steps together. We need people in our lives. We need the word of God to warn us. We need people in our lives, shepherds, who are going to guide us and care for us. You're going to step. You're going to fall. You're going to fall off the trail at times. The important thing is in the Christian life that you keep going, that you run in a way, as Paul says, that you earn the prize. Because at the end of the day, it's only those who run, who finish the race in Christ that truly know him. But here's the really, really good news. As Sproul would tell you in his article, it's not about us making the effort as much as it is the fact that we have the guy who's made the effort for us. That Jesus is the one who eventually finishes the race for us. That, in fact, Jesus is the one who's even a better guide than our friend Jim. Jesus is the one that picks us up when we're tired. We cannot walk any more steps. We cannot go on this hike anymore. And if he truly knows us, then he is the one that makes the effort for us. He straps us to his back, his strong shoulders, and carries us along the race. You see, there's something really important here I want you to make sure you notice. We're called brothers and sisters. We have something greater than Moses ever did. Moses was a servant in God's house, but Jesus is his son. And if you know Jesus, he is your elder brother. You also are God's son. You also are God's daughter. So that when we get to heaven and we're seated at the grand banquet table, we're going to have a greater place of honor than Moses. Do you believe that? It's not because you had a greater life than Moses. Let me tell you something. I certainly have not had the life Moses had. But it's the fact that Jesus has had a great life for me. We are his brothers and sisters because God has given us Jesus, his son. So trust in him this morning. Keep on the path of faith. And if you are, especially if you're like me and you know those in your family, or you know friends who put their faith in Jesus at one time and they don't seem to be walking that walk anymore, pray for them. They'll come home. Because if they are truly God's, they will come home to him. And God will be moved by your prayers. Let's pray as we continue. Father, thank you for your word again. And thank you for these warnings. For Lord, so often we believe the promises of sin. We believe in its deceit. We are taken apart, I guess, and aback by its deceitfulness. But Lord, remind us of your precious promises in your scriptures. Remind us of your goodness to us. And Lord, preserve us in the faith so we may truly be honoring and glorifying you. We ask this in your precious name. Amen.